before you're seated today, we have a friend, one of our family members. You know, around here we talk about making friends, meeting needs, and making disciples. And one of the things we recognize is that there are some needs that we can't meet. There are needs that only our healer and Savior can meet. And so one of our friends, his name is Rick Johnson, is in a very critical state this morning. And I think it's important for our church family, turning to the only one who can really meet this need of his body that is struggling for oxygen. He was put on a ventilator last night, and he is married to Erica. They have daughters Ashlyn and Gracelyn. And I just think we as a church family need to agree in prayer right now for them and trust God for what we just sang about, that for Erica, the fear would bow to Christ, and for Rick, that he would enjoy Christ's healing and grace. So let's pray together. Father, sometimes we're reminded that, gosh, maybe we don't even know what to pray or how to pray, but as your word says, your Spirit prays for us. And we are in agreement today, Lord, as your body, standing together for our friend Rick. We ask, Lord, that you would bring healing to him, that the doctors would have wisdom and insight, that his body would respond to the oxygen, that those oxygen levels would remain high, and that you would see him through this very critical period. And Lord, for Erica, I pray, Father, that she will lean into her great faith in you, and that she will know the peace that passes all understanding as she and the girls enjoy your presence in this time of difficulty. Lord, we trust you in your plan, and we believe in you and your power for healing. And so we turn Rick over to you, trusting that you know what's best. And we'll celebrate, Lord, your goodness and grace. It's in the strong name of Jesus that we pray, and everyone said, amen. All right, thank you so much for joining us in prayer today. We are continuing our series on the parables. And today we're going to look at a parable that is unique to the Gospel of Luke. It's a really straightforward parable. You won't, as we read it, you won't be saying, what in the world is he talking about? It's really clear. And it's in the 16th chapter of the Good Doctor's record of Jesus' life and teaching. But there are some unusual things about this parable. And one of them, a primary challenge, is that there is no discernible context for this parable. Here's what we say when we read Scripture. We say that context is key. If you want to really understand what God is saying, what the Spirit has to say to us to guide us to the next level in our spiritual journey, then you look for the context. And when we're reading parables, there are two items that reveal the context. One is the events surrounding the parable that triggered Jesus to tell the story. Why did Jesus tell the story? The other factor is, who was he talking to? What's the audience that Jesus was addressing? Now, in this case, Luke actually doesn't inform us of the event that led Jesus to tell the story. And as to his audience, we really have to dig around, even to make an educated guess as to who Jesus was talking to. But here's what we know about this parable and any other passage of Scripture. It is God's word, and it is preserved for our benefit. So whether we can identify who he's talking to today or not, we know he's talking to us. And our hope and prayer is that our ears will be open to see what the Spirit has to say through this parable. It's found in Luke chapter 16, and I'm going to begin reading in verse 19. This is the story that Jesus told, that God instructed Luke to preserve for us. Luke chapter 16, beginning in verse 19. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in the water to cool my tongue, because I'm in agony in this fire." But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he's comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you is a great chasm. A great chasm has been set in place, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." He answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." Father, I pray that as we consider this parable, that you would open our eyes to see what you want us to see, and our ears to hear what your Spirit is saying. Amen. Now, when we read this parable, I think it's really easy to identify the first thing that piques our interest, and that is the eternal setup. What is going on here between the guy in hell that's talking to the people in heaven? Is that how it works? Is Jesus revealing the way that it works between heaven and hell? Can a person in hell see into heaven? And can they communicate, hopefully, to people who are in heaven? Now, I'm going to deal with those questions briefly because I don't want us to get stuck there. But we need to remember, first and foremost, that a parable is a story that presents a spiritual truth. A story lays beside a spiritual truth and helps us understand something that previously was hidden to our understanding. And so when Jesus told stories, he was not presenting a complete systematic theology that answers all the questions that we have about the nuances of the Christian faith. And I am 99.9999999% certain that Jesus is not saying that people who spend eternity in hell are able to communicate with anyone in heaven. That's part of the story. But the Scripture is clear that hell is a place of intense, all-enveloping darkness. There is no light. Certainly there is no light from heaven. It is a place of miserable isolation, and it is a place of total hopelessness and despair. So the idea that the rich man would be able to see in heaven is foreign to Scripture. Okay, only here in this fictional parable do we encounter anything like that. So we are on solid ground when we conclude that Jesus told this story for another reason. He had something else to tell us. He was saying something. And as we examine this parable, I think the message, or truth is, the messages are crystal clear. But communication between the two destinations in the afterlife is not the message. Now, one of the unusual features of this parable is that there are two distinct scenes. Okay, and one scene is set in this life, and the second scene is set in the afterlife. And in both places, the two main characters could not have lived more disparate or dissimilar lives. They had completely different experiences. Now, Jesus opens the parable talking about the rich man. He gave a description of the lifestyle of this unnamed rich man, and it was a life that most people dream of. It was extravagant and luxurious. His outer garments were purple, meaning they were the most expensive you could buy. His undergarments were made of linen, fine linen. In other words, he wore the finest clothes you could get, both for show and for comfort. But that's just the beginning of Jesus' description of his luxurious lifestyle. When he said he lived in luxury, he indicated that every meal for this unnamed rich man was a banquet-style feast. And this feast presaged the kind of feast that the rich man anticipated enjoying in heaven. This was obvious to whoever was listening, because Jesus said that Lazarus, the poor man, longed to eat whatever fell from his table. Now, I want you to understand how this worked. Okay, at the most extravagant feasts in that culture, the people that gathered for the meal would not in the end use napkins to wipe off their face or clean off their hands. They would actually grab bread. And so they would take bread, wipe their face with the bread to get rid of the stuff, and then they would wipe their hands. When they were finished cleaning themselves up, they would just toss that bread into the floor. And their idea was, the servants will come and dispose of our trash. It was trash. So, this man's trash was literally Lazarus' treasure. The bread they threw away would have changed his life. Now, in contrast to the rich man, Lazarus lived in wanton poverty and cripplingly poor health. Each day, he was laid outside the rich man's gate. Now, what that indicates is that he couldn't even get there by himself. So he had neighbors or friends or family members who every morning would take him and deposit him at the rich man's gate, understanding that the rich man would have friends coming in for these banquet-style feasts, hoping that someone would see him. Not just be aware of his presence, but would see him and offer him something to meet his needs. At least they could give him some of the food they were discarding on the ground. In addition to being crippled, The scripture says he was also, Jesus said he was also suffering from a skin disorder that created running sores. And those running sores actually attracted the wild dogs that roamed the city. And so, unable, because of his physical impairment, he was unable to fend them off. Those dogs licked the sores, making Lazarus unclean twice over. Because here's what we know. A person with a skin disease, running sores, was said to be unclean. What does it mean to be unclean? That means that you don't have access to the temple. You can't go in and worship with God's people. Moreover, a person who had come in contact with wild animals like these wild dogs would have also been labeled unclean. So he was twice unclean. He was rendered by a situation beyond his control, unsuitable for worship. And oh, by the way, a person to be avoided. Because anyone else who is serious about worship and maintaining ritual purity would have avoided Lazarus like the plague he was. But because he could make them unclean. In the mind of the rich man, he was an untouchable. Now, the Jews who were listening to Jesus at this point would have summed up the difference between these two men by saying, one was blessed and the other was cursed. One was blessed and the other cursed. In their minds, the riches and the prosperity of a God follower was an indication that he was in good standing with God. He was living by faith in the covenant. He was keeping all the rules. And God was just pouring out his blessings from on high on the rich man. He was blessed. But poverty and debilitating health, they proved something altogether different. They proved virtually an unpardonable life of sin. And they showed that this poor man, Lazarus, was deserving of the curse. And then Jesus sealed the deal. If there was any lingering doubt as to who was blessed and who was cursed, he sealed the deal by explaining what happened after their deaths. Jesus said that the beggar died and the angels carried him away and took him to Abraham's side, Abraham's bosom. Now, what we know is that that was not seen. You could not see the angels carry the soul to Abraham. But he says about the rich man, he died and was buried, which everyone would have seen. What does that mean? In their culture, blessed men were honored with a proper burial. People who were blessed of God were honored by God's people with the proper burial, while the cursed had none. No burial. So in scene one, in this life, Lazarus was cursed and the rich man was blessed. But after their deaths, there was a stunning reversal of fortune. Stunning. Look at verses 23 and 24. In Hades, where he was in torment, he looked up, the rich man, and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus. Lazarus was by his side. So he called to him, not Lazarus, but to Abraham, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire." This was a man who was used to talking to the most important people and getting exactly what he wanted. Now, what Jesus' words indicate here is that the rich man was a religious man. He called him Father Abraham. He believed. He knew that Abraham was the father of the children of God. And he was one of them. I mean, didn't all of his riches prove that he was in? Not only in, but maybe he was one of the more special children of God. He was shocked. He was shocked by his fate. What am I doing here? Everything in my life has indicated that God and I, we're on the same page. I always went to Sabbath school. I was faithful in church. I gave what I was supposed to give. Well, maybe not to Lazarus. But anyway, I kept all the rules, most of them. And so he calls to Father Abraham, indicating that he was a practicing Jew. He would have daily prayed the Shema, which is the declaration of faith for committed Jews, that says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." He was a God-fearing Jew who believed he was one of God's chosen people, and a special one at that. The rich man would have always been centered on the notion that what he had was a blessing from God, and what Lazarus lacked was a statement from God. What he had was a blessing. Lazarus, he was getting what he deserved. He was cursed. But when the rich man transitions from time to eternity, wow, he finds himself in torment with a worm's eye view to a shocking scene. He looks up and sees Lazarus in the protective bosom of Abraham, enjoying the luxurious feast in heaven that he always enjoyed on earth. Now, the irony cannot be lost on us, because while the rich man was alive, that was his pleasure. What was his pleasure? Whatever he wanted. And he got whatever he wanted because he was connected to his Creator, he thought. He lived the ideal existence. While right outside his gate, in full view of the party, there was Lazarus, abandoned and tormented. And rightfully so. The rich man knew he was there. We can imagine that from the windows of his palatial estate, he could look out at the gate and not only see his guests coming, but he could see Lazarus. He could see him if he chose to. And, oh, by the way, he had the freedom to help him if he chose to. And even if he didn't get personally involved, he had enough servants running around. They were going to throw the bread away anyway. He could have instructed them to go out and give Lazarus what he needed. At least the food. But there could have been so much more. He probably argued that he didn't want to become unclean and, you know, it just, no. Let Lazarus get what Lazarus earned. The irony is that in eternity, he got what he earned. And Lazarus got what God graced him with. All he had to do was give the word, and Lazarus' needs would have been met. But he never gave the word. Now, everything's different. There's a stunning reversal of fortunes. Their situations are completely reversed. And it appears, sadly, that he still can't lower himself to acknowledge Lazarus directly. Did you pick up on that? He addresses Abraham, who in this story is the heavenly host. He is hosting the banquet for Lazarus. He calls him father. I think depicting the betrayal he felt. Because he knew he was a child of Abraham's. Surely everything was good. But his fate revealed that he was wrong. And I think he felt betrayed. And so he asks if Abraham could have Lazarus break away from the meal just for a moment, dip the tip of his finger in water, and come and put it on his tongue, because it would bring him great relief, even for just a moment. Abraham replies essentially saying, look, even if Lazarus wanted, even if he wanted to leave, he couldn't do that. And he makes a really chilling statement. He says, look, in your lifetime, you got everything you wanted. Lazarus got nothing. And in the afterlife, you'll get nothing you want. You'll be tormented. The elephant standing in the corner of this scene is that while the rich man was feasting on earth, he could have easily relieved Lazarus' misery. Any little thing he did would have helped, but he chose not to. And now that their fate is sealed, Lazarus can't help him. There would never be relief from his torment. In a surprising twist, the rich man seems to accept his fate and has perhaps his first selfless thought. He asks Abraham, he tells him, look, I have five brothers. And if Lazarus can't come help me, why don't you cut him loose to go back and warn my brothers? Can he step out of heaven and go back to earth and warn them, presumably, of the importance of meeting the needs of the less fortunate, of not leaving this critical piece of the puzzle out, that those who are truly children of God will help others. It's a proof. Our mercy toward others is a proof of our connection to our merciful Heavenly Father. It made sense to the man in torment. Why wouldn't they send Lazarus back? But the exchange becomes somewhat tense when Abraham informs him that the Bible, the scriptures, reveal enough insight to help them understand their responsibility. The rich man fires back saying, no, listen, Abraham, I don't think you get it. If someone came back from the dead, I am confident that my brothers would repent and be saved from the destruction that awaits them. And Abraham reiterates the truth. If they don't trust the scripture, even the miracle of a resurrection will not convince them. With that statement, Jesus ends the parable. So what's the Spirit saying to us? What's the message? Well, I think first, we see that the story reveals that the rich man miscounted his brothers. Remember when he told Abraham, I have five brothers. The truth is he had six. Lazarus was a child of Abraham's too. He asked Abraham to send Lazarus to talk to his five brothers, but if he had understood that Lazarus was a brother from the beginning, then he probably wouldn't have been in this predicament to begin with. They were both children of Abraham. And I think with this parable, Jesus answers the question that Cain asked God after his brother Abel disappeared and God came to hold him accountable. Where's your brother? Cain said, am I my brother's keeper? And Jesus says, yep. Yes, you are. Yes, we are. We are our brother's keepers. Second, I think Jesus reveals that being your brother's keeper requires being willing to see your brother. The rich man always knew that Lazarus was out there. He laid outside his gate every day. There was awareness, but he didn't really see him. He didn't slow down to compassionately enter his pain. He didn't see him. Well, when he was tormented in hell, he saw him. He took note then. In fact, he wanted his help. But it was too late. See, if we're going to see Jesus, if we're going to follow Jesus, we have to see people the way God sees them. And we have to offer the same kind of mercy to them that we sang about earlier, the kind of mercy that God offers to us in Jesus Christ. Luke 6:36, Jesus said, be merciful just as your Father is merciful. You know what mercy does? It sees and it serves. Third, in the story, Jesus communicates the importance of trusting Scripture. The story of God's love, His grace, His mercy is all revealed in Scripture, as is the responsibility to pay it forward. That's spelled out there too. And what Jesus is saying in this parable is the Scripture must be trusted as a source of life-changing, eternity-directing truth. Our destiny is determined by the truth revealed in Scripture. Count on it. Tells us enough. Remember, Lazarus was like, no. I mean, the rich man said, no, send Lazarus to help my brothers because they need a miracle. Nope. They have the miracle of the revealed truth of God's word. It's enough. Trust it. Obey it. Fourth, I think Jesus was saying in spiritual matters, we cannot say it's never too late. We can't. Why not? Because sometimes it's too late. You know, after death, it's too late to get your affairs in order. It's too late. The rich man could have helped Lazarus here. It wouldn't make him a child of God, but it would have revealed that he was God's child. By helping others, we don't earn a spot in heaven. But I tell you, if you're motivated, if you're looking around and following Jesus, helping others is an indicator that your spot is reserved. Because this is what Jesus people do. Helping others is what the children of Abraham should have been doing. The scriptures are clear from beginning to end that we're to love God and love others as we love ourselves. And if we wait to get this sorted out when we transition to eternity, it's too late. Finally, I don't think it's an accident that Lazarus is the only person of the 40 parables that Jesus shared. He is the only person who is named in Jesus' parables. The only one. The rich man who the whole world was celebrating, nameless. Everybody else in all the parables, nameless. Lazarus, however, was named. Why? Listen closely. His name means God helps. Think about it. God helps. What's interesting about Lazarus, who's the star of the show and the only one that's named God helps, he didn't do anything. He didn't do anything in the parable. We are told that he desired the food that fell off, that was thrown under the table. But other than that, everything happened to him. He was a passive participant. He was laid at the gate. He was, when he died, he was carried to Abraham's side. And in heaven, he was hosted by Abraham, and Abraham spoke for him. What's the message? Salvation is grace. It is grace. We are passive participants in God's amazing grace. Listen, the rich man didn't have grace because he didn't think he needed grace. All of his needs were met by his fortune, whether he earned it or his parents earned it. There was no grace required. He had everything he needed, except a heart for God and others, which comes by grace. But Lazarus, God helps. His entire existence was dependent and in the end, it was the grace of God that carried him home. And in the end, it's only the grace of God that will carry any of us home. Listen to what the Apostle Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 2. For it is by grace you have been saved. salvation is grace. And it's not from yourselves. It's the gift of God. He awards it to the dependent. It's not by works so that we can't boast. We can't brag about what got us to heaven because what we have or what we do won't get us there. And if we don't understand this, our destiny will be to follow in the shoes of the rich man who woke up shocked that he was in torment. Salvation is by grace through faith. And then listen, when we understand that, when we enter into God's family by faith in Jesus Christ, then we respond as the rich man should have. Listen how this passage is finished. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. There is expectation. We have a responsibility. God prepared those works in advance for us, for those who are His children. And we do those good works when we choose to see, when we choose to serve, not in hopes that God will like us, but because God loves us and sent His Son Jesus to make a way for us to join Lazarus at Abraham's side. Listen, you've got to get this sorted out. You need to know how you get from here to heaven, because one day it'll be too late. What Jesus is communicating is an urgency for our understanding. Do you understand that Jesus, what Jesus meant when He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me"? What He was saying is the work I'm going to do by living a perfect life, dying on the cross, and being raised from the dead is the grace of God. It is the love of God poured out for you for the forgiveness of your sins so you can spend eternity with your heavenly Father. That faith in that amazing grace must be chosen here. Because when we transition from time to eternity, it'll be too late. No matter what we've done, how good we've been, how blessed we are, can't wait. So I have to ask you the question, have you come to the place where you have trusted Jesus and only Jesus for forgiveness of sins and the path to heaven? It's not what you have or what you've done. It's what He did. It's by grace we are saved through faith, not of ourselves. Do you know for sure? Have you placed your faith in Jesus? And having placed your faith in Jesus, are you following His command to be merciful as our Heavenly Father is merciful? To pay it forward. To share your blessings. To serve your brother. Let's pray. Father, forgive us when we forget to remember the responsibility of serving others mercifully in the same way that you've served us. Lord, we are so thankful that Jesus chose to serve, that he emptied himself of what it meant to be God and took the very nature of a servant and even submitted to death, death on the cross, so we could be forgiven and connected with you, so we could be children of God. We are so grateful. And I pray, Lord, that every person in the sound of my voice watching online will have made that decision to place their faith in Jesus Christ so their eternal destiny is guaranteed. And Lord, for those of us who have trusted Christ, I ask that by your Spirit you would compel us to serve others as Christ served us, to live the truth that mercy sees and serves. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. I'm so grateful that you guys were here to worship with us today and to celebrate. I want to encourage you to continue to remember Rick and Erica and their family in prayer. And just to know that we serve a great, reliable, trustworthy God who loves us and so desperately wants what's best for us that he sent his son to die on our behalf. And that's really good news, and it's news that we should share.